Well, we would like to open our consideration here with the use of 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 18. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, I wanted to use that scripture first because we're going to be talking about fear some here. And I don't want you to think that this study is a downer. It's not. Okay? We're going to have a very more than a happy ending. So just kind of keep this scripture in mind as we go through the first part of this study. But can we pinpoint where exactly it was in the human experience where fear came into the picture? Well, I think we can. In fact, some of you are probably thinking about the scripture right now. Let's all turn to it. It's in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. And this is the 10th verse of Genesis, the 3rd chapter. And it says, "And he said," that is Adam, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." We remember that this happened immediately after Adam and Eve had disobeyed their Creator. And isn't it interesting that when fear is first mentioned in the Bible, it is immediately after our first parents had transgressed and fallen out of their relationship with God. Before that, there wasn't any fear in the garden. Well, we could get into that in just a little bit here. Let's go back and just kind of set the context a little better. Well, let's start with the 6th verse of Genesis, the 3rd chapter. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Now that tree was very appropriately named. We got to go back another chapter for that. This is Genesis, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now the Garden of Eden was a beautiful and wonderful place, full of trees that had wonderful nutritious food for our first parents. Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 15 says that, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Adam had certain responsibilities there. And I like to think that Adam was the first farmer because he took care of the garden. But it was easy to do. And it was a joy to do it because everything just worked. He didn't have to fight with things. All he had to do was take care of the trees and harvest the fruit. He didn't have to worry that any of the trees would... They weren't GMOs and they didn't have pesticides. They were just all good, healthy trees. None of them would harm them except one. And that tree, I don't think it was because there was anything poisonous about that tree. It's just that that was a command from their Creator to not eat from that tree. And I think that Adam and Eve understood it as such. Was there any fear for Adam and Eve before the fall? Well, if there was, it's not mentioned. What would they have to be afraid of? There wasn't any hordes of armies or vandals to come over the hills and hurt them or take what they have. They were the only people there. They didn't fear the animals because, God had brought all the animals to Adam for him to name. There's no mention of him being afraid of any of them. He didn't say, "Well, that one's a tiger, get it away." You know, there wasn't any fear. But in one moment in time, all that changed. Immediately after they disobeyed, they knew that their wonderful relationship with God had changed. They could see that they were naked before Him, so they clothed themselves the best that they could. And for the first time in their lives, they were afraid. They were afraid because for the first time, they didn't have that close relationship with God that they had that had brought them so much peace. Paul kind of addresses this in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 13, where he says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do." Try to imagine how terrifying that must have been for our first parents, having never experienced anything like that before. Paul also says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 31, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And that's where Adam and Eve were right after they disobeyed. And after they were expelled from the garden, they had all kinds of things to fear. For Adam, farming wasn't easy anymore. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast thus hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, ye shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you. And thou shalt eat herbs of the field. And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, until thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, to dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So, whereas before they disobeyed, food was easy. All they had to do was harvest it from the trees. But afterwards, they had to wrestle it from an uncooperative earth, where weeds and bugs and nematodes and soil-borne pathogens, as well as drought and flood and disease, all worked against them to harvest the food that they needed to survive. The consequences of failure to defeat all these enemies? Starvation and death. Fear of starvation was unknown in the Garden of Eden, but down through human history, it has been a sad part of the human experience. Just one example. Back in the 1840s, it was 1845 through 1852, there were 1 million people died, and another 1 million people that moved to other lands because of the failure of one crop, that was potatoes in Ireland. The Irish potato famine was just a horrible thing, and it changed the landscape because it caused so much hardship to the people that it touched. Going back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You know, when we think of the penalty at the fall on the woman, we think of the pains of childbirth. But really, you know, that was only the first part. There was actually three parts to that. The second part was, thy desire shall be unto thy husband. And that seems like kind of a funny penalty until you consider the third part. The third part, and he, the husband, shall exercise rule over thee. And the problem is that man in his fallen state, in many cases, is unable to use this household authority in a proper way. Brother Russell had a statement in one of the reprint articles that really touched me when I was making this study, because I guess I hadn't really thought of it that way. You know, this obviously exists in the world. We know it does. But the fact that it was actually a pronouncement at the fall was something that I hadn't really thought about that much. This is taken from reprint 1548. Reprint 1548. Brother Russell says, the first testimony of the Bible on this subject, aside from the statement that the man was made first and the woman subsequently, was his capacity as his capable helper and suitable companion, is found in God's statement to the woman after the eating of the forbidden fruit, thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. While authority to rule is naturally implied in the headship of man, 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, and 1 Timothy 2:13, yet it is not difficult to see that the Lord deferred to something more than this. For its mention is in connection with the penalty put upon the woman because of her share in the original sin. The implication is that her husband's rule will be tyrannical, and that she would suffer injustice under it, which she would not have suffered otherwise. And such has been the case. The rule or headship of the husband, which in perfection would have been a rule for protection and in the interests of all the members of the family, a rule of love, a guidance rather, has in a majority of cases become, through the fall, a rule of selfishness and fear and general imposition. Indeed, some men will use this very scripture as a justification of their course of selfish tyranny. But while facts fully corroborate the Lord's testimony on this subject, it is a great mistake to suppose that God's will is done by those who thus misuse their natural headship. On the contrary, we should see in the expression of God's prophecy of the evil that would come upon womankind by reason of the fall of man from his original likeness of God. And be it noted, the more degraded the man, the more unfeeling will be his treatment of the one whom he should love and cherish as his own body. That just, it just really moved me, I guess. No woman should have to fear her own husband, the one that promised to love her and to cherish her. But because of the fallen state of man, such has not been the case in many cases. Of course, those who long to live near the Lord have an admonition in this regard. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 25, we are admonished, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a wonderful blessing is in store for all that hold those admonitions in those relationships. And of course, we have those for wives and children and for everyone. But fallen man uses fear not only to rule over his household, but to rule over his domain, whether small or large. The more Satan's influence rules, the more pronounced and dreadful the fear is. The pages of history are stained with the blood of man's inhumanity towards his fellow man. Fear has been used by governments down through time to keep their people in check. The more evil a government has been, the more fear has been employed to keep the masses in line. It's just the way things are done in Satan's world. The Roman world that existed at our Lord's first advent was a good example of this. As long as the people minded their P's and Q's, they paid their taxes, and they kept quiet, they got along all right. Those taxes oftentimes were crushing. It wasn't an easy life. You ever wonder why they hated the publicans so much? They hated the publicans because they were gathering the Roman tax. And that Roman tax was a heavy burden for them. So thus the Romans used fear. Oh, I should say that the penalty for insurrection against Rome was crucifixion. They didn't mess around. And they made it a very public execution. And so the rule that Rome used to control their vast empire could very righteously be said was a rule of fear. They utilized fear to maintain their control. Oh, in Satan's world, it's probably been true that most of the governments that have existed, especially the big ones, have utilized fear to some degree. If governments are seen as just, the fear of the people is at a minimum. The people know that if they behave correctly and they do what they're supposed to do, that they'll be okay. But when the government is seen as unjust, the people fear because behaving rightly is no guarantee that evil will not overtake them. Solomon wrote this in the Proverbs. This is Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 2. He says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Or in other words, the people are fearful. Now, as worldly governments have used fear to maintain control, so it has been with religious systems, both Christian and otherwise. And part of what made this possible was the fall, and the fact that fallen man falling away from the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, most people really don't know who God really is anymore. They don't realize how loving our God really is. And Satan has taken advantage of this fact. The God of this world, as he is described in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, has been very active this past 6,000 years. And the more degraded the society, the more Satan has had his influence, both civilly and in religious systems. It's been like that since our Lord's first advent. Satan has infected Christendom with all sorts of false and fearsome doctrines. And our Lord prophesied that this would happen. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, he gives us several parables along this line. And the first one I'd like to mention is the parable of the mustard seed. It is found, we're in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and this is just verses 31 and 32, only two verses, very short little parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." You know, if you Google the parable of the mustard seed, it's kind of funny because most Christian groups think that this is a positive picture, that it's a picture of the small beginnings and how the Christianity became so large, and that it's so big that the birds can come and gather in the branches. Brother Russell had a little different take on it than that. And I think he's correct. he felt like that it was a picture of how the church had been corrupted by the false doctrines, and that the birds coming and lodging in the branches was a picture of these foul and evil doctrines coming and roosting in what had begun as the church established by Jesus and the apostles. And as justification of that interpretation, we have Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of unclean and hateful birds." Christianity started out very small. It was started by a Nazarene who wasn't exactly, Nazareth wasn't an uppity city at the time. It's just kind of like being, if you were from Nazareth, it's kind of like being a hillbilly. You just weren't really looked at as, anything very special in the society. And not only that, but this Nazarene was executed as a common criminal, and he left behind just a small group of followers. It really wasn't a significant movement on the world stage. But after the apostles fell asleep in death, Satan was quick to make his move, and he came in and started to infest the Christian faith with all kinds of false doctrines. And we see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is found in the verses 24 through 30. And then the explanation that our Lord gives is in verses 36 through 43. I'd like to kind of paraphrase this. So just a short summary of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He starts out saying that a man planted good seed in his field, and that was our Lord Jesus. He planted the Word of God. And the Word of God is referred to as his seed in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 11. And he planted it in his field, which the Lord says is the world, which might have been surprising to the apostles, because at that time most everything was just happening within Israel. But the field is the world. While men slept, that is, after the apostles all fell asleep in death, an enemy, Satan, sowed tares for false doctrines and produced false children of the kingdom in the field. And only became apparent after both the wheat and the tares began to grow. The servants inquired of the master, "Should we root up the tares?" But he answered, "No, because if you do, you will root up a good part of the wheat as well. Let them both grow until the harvest, at which time we can separate them much more easily." Now, as a wheat farmer, I can tell you that agronomically, that there's a lot of truth in the way that this was approached. Now, these tares, we think, was probably a weed that is commonly referred to as downy brome grass nowadays, or more actually a more common name for it is cheatgrass. Very appropriate name. And when cheatgrass and wheat begin to grow, they begin to grow at pretty much the same time. And when they sprout, it takes a real trained eye to tell the difference between the two. But once they grow and they mature and they produce their seed, they don't look at all alike. They're entirely different. The wheat produces nice plump little kernels that can be milled into flour and made into all kinds of different products that are useful for people. But cheatgrass just makes this little barbed seed that's absolutely nothing in it. It blows away in the wind. It's kind of a little barb. And if you walk through the field after the cheatgrass and the wheat all has made their seed, and you're wearing shoes like this, the cheatgrass will get stuck in your socks. There's little barbs. That's why if you see me when I'm working, I don't wear shoes like this. I wear kind of logger-type boots to cover my socks, so I don't have to pick that kind of stuff out of my socks. But I think it's kind of an interesting analogy, because false doctrines are kind of like that. They kind of get stuck in people's socks, and they kind of have trouble getting rid of them. It's something you got to really work at, pick each one out. It's work. Anyway, I think that's kind of an interesting analogy. So at the end of the age, the Lord will gather up all the tares, all the faults, everything that will harm in the kingdom, and that all that will be done away with, as is mentioned in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9. It says, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So all the influences that would be harmful will be removed during the kingdom age. Now, whereas early governments have used painful punishments in order to keep their people in line, False religious systems have used doctrines that have instilled fear in the people and controlled them. And I don't think any doctrine has instilled more fear into the people than the doctrine of internal hellfire. I was raised in a truth family, and as such, I guess I never really had any fear of going to hell. But I've talked to a lot of people who have, some people that still do, really. It's a real common thing out there in the world, and I'm sure we've all experienced it. It wasn't until I was in college before I really started to study things. And it was apparent to me, you know, that doctrine didn't make any sense. Well, for instance, 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How can a God of love do anything like that? It doesn't make any sense. It never did. It never made any sense to me. One of the first things that I spent some time with was a little Don booklet about the truth about hell. I'm sure we've all read that early on in our Christian walks. Brother Russell wrote a similar publication called What Say the Scriptures Concerning Hell. And for that for me just kind of, you know, end of discussion. That was just it. It just all made sense. And I really couldn't understand why everybody didn't see it the same way that we do. But it didn't take very long to discover that, no, not everybody does see it the same way we do. I remember giving that booklet to a Baptist minister one time, and he looks at it. He hands it back to me, not interested. His attitude is, of course there's hell. And he's not interested in seeing anything that'll say otherwise. Why? Why would people feel that way about it? It took me years to understand why that would be the case. But, you know, Dave and I, we go back a long time. We're both officially old people now. You know, we're in our second half 60s. So, and I think I finally figured it out. And I can explain it to you in one word. Fear. That's pretty much it. You know, I had a friend, a good friend that I witnessed to one time. And when I told him about God's wonderful plan, he said, well, what if you're wrong? I mean, if you're right and I stay in my church, I'm going to be okay because God's got a loving place in his kingdom for everyone. But if you're wrong and I go and I, you know, accept the doctrines the way you see it, I might be in danger of going to hell. It made more sense to him to stay where he was. So it kind of reminds me of the scripture in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, where it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. It just... You know, I know Brother Russell thought that referred to the great company, and I would argue with that. But on the other hand, you know, when I run into somebody like that I think of that scripture. And then there's the case of my second cousin. I didn't really know him when I was growing up, but when we were both in college, he was getting a law degree, and he worked for my dad as a truck driver. So I got to know him very, very well. He was a minister's son. And as a typical minister's son, he had a period of his life where it was just rebellion against his dad, and he led a pretty wild life there for a while. But at the core, he was a very good person, and you know, he became a lawyer, and we never held that against him. But he told me one time, he said, you know, if you're right, I don't know, because if I wouldn't have had hell to worry about, no telling what I would have done. So you know, that's just kind of the way people look at it. And it makes me think of the scripture, and I didn't write this one down. I'm going to take just a second to look it up. This is 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 9. This is King James Version. For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that thou shalt show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I guess one of the ways that I feel so saved from fear is the fact that I never had to worry about going to hell. And I don't, you know, we don't talk about it from the platform that much because it's an issue that we've all resolved in our minds years ago. But I think we need to really thank God for that sometimes, because it's really pretty rare. It comes right down to it. Well, what about us? Do we have fear in our lives? We don't have that one. But do we have fear in our lives? That scripture that I opened with, how are we doing? No, we've got a little time. That scripture that I opened in is kind of the ideal. I'm going to read it again. This is 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's the New American Standard Version. But the fact of the matter is we're still in the flesh. And because of that, we're going to have times when we have disappointments, discouragements, and yes, there's times when we'll probably even have some fears. Now, we have wonderful examples in the Bible of people who were 100% dedicated to God, but still experienced this in their flesh. I want to talk about two of those. The first one is Elijah. Where you remember the prophet Elijah, how wonderful he was and how courageous he was, and some of the incredible victories that he had for the Lord. Remember his victory on Mount Carmel, where he faced down 450 priests of Baal, and they each had their sacrifice, and the priests of Baal prayed to Baal, and nothing happened. And Elisha prayed to his God, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed it. And all the people fell down and said, "The Lord, He is God." What a victory! Just an incredible victory that Elijah had for the Lord. He prayed and the rains came, the drought was broke. The very next day, Jezebel threatened him. This is 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 2. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them,'" that is the priests of Baal that had died, "'by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life." Why? How is this possible? He was so courageous. And yet for some reason, this threat from Jezebel, it showed a crink in his armor that we hadn't seen before. And he ran away. He wanted to get as far away from Jezebel as he possibly could. So he ran all the way down to Mount Horeb. And that was kind of a two thing. That was about as far away from Jezebel as he could get. But it was also referred to as the Mount of God. He wanted to be closer to God. So he goes down there and he climbs the mountain. He's looking for a message from God. And he gets one. And what's the first thing that the Lord tells him? He says, and this is 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 9. And the Lord answered him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" See, there was a problem. Because Elijah had never asked the Lord if he should go to Mount Horeb. He just was afraid. He wanted to get away from Jezebel. And that's about as far as he could go to get away from Jezebel. So that's where he went. And the Lord told him to look out. He's going to be passing by. So Elijah's on the mountains. And there's, first there's the wind that breaks the mountains. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Then there was the earthquake. And the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. Well, the Lord really was. I mean, he was there. He was passing by. And that's why these things were happening. What did it mean by the Lord wasn't in these things? Well, what he meant was, what Elijah was looking for was direction. He wanted to know what he should do next. And that wasn't in these big events that were happening. Where was it? It was in what the King James refers to as the still small voice. That's where Elijah got his message. And I think there's kind of a message here for us. We have some pretty big, scary events happen to us in our life sometimes, but the direct guidance from God usually isn't in those. But what those should do for us is to draw us closer to God, to our Heavenly Father, in the quiet times. Brother Omi last night, Obi, he mentioned how he'll wake up 3:00 in the morning and just kind of lay there, it's kind of time with the Lord. And, I have those too. I maybe it's Obi's getting older too. Maybe we do that more. I think I have my best ideas when I wake up early in the morning. I'm just laying there thinking, and you're praying and you're thinking about God's word. That's when you get more of your direction from the Lord, is in the quiet times. The really hard times should draw you closer to the Lord. But those quiet, still small voice moments, the times of prayer, of meditation, of studying in God's word, those are the times that we find the guidance that our Heavenly Father is trying to give us. So the Lord tells Elijah that he can't use him there. He's still got things for him to do. He must go back. He must go back to where Jezebel is. He must face his fears. As brother Aaron said yesterday, he must step outside of his comfort zone. Because at that point in time, Elijah's comfort zone was just as far away from Jezebel as he could get. And that's not going to work because the Lord's got things for him to do back where he came from. So he had to face his fears and go back. I think that's a lesson for us too. Sometimes the Lord might open a door for of opportunity to you that today you can't even imagine. You need to keep an open mind and listen for that still small voice in your studies and your prayers to see what the guidance of the Lord for you this might be. It might surprise. Might be surprising. Well, the other person I would like to talk about is our Lord Jesus himself. Did Jesus experience fear in his life? You know, you can get difference of opinion in brethren on this point, but Brother Russell was pretty clear what he thought. And his answer was, yes, our Lord did experience fear in his life. How are we doing here? Yeah, we're doing pretty good. Okay, let's go to Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 36. Then Jesus came to them in a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will. The physician Luke writes in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Brother Russell, in reprint 3885, said that the dread of death that our Lord experienced was a lot different than it is for us. Well, for one thing, if you think about it, our Lord had the weight of the whole human race riding on his shoulders, and he loves us. You know, we saw that as he approached the tomb of Lazarus, how he wept. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he wept because he could see the sorrow that death and fear and sin had done to the human race. And it moved him deeply. And he knew that rescuing mankind from all that rested with him. If he had failed in his mission, that would not be accomplished. But Brother Russell said there was a lot more to it than that. You know, we're 9/8 or 9/10 dead already, but not so our Lord. Our Lord was with his Heavenly Father through the whole creative process, creating the universe and then preparing the earth for human habitation. Our Lord was there. So for him, the idea of going into death was terrifying. It was a very terrifying thing. But the Lord sent an angel to comfort him, and Brother Russell states that he truly believed that angel informed him that he had done everything correctly and that his resurrection was going to happen and that his mission was accomplished. And that gave him the strength to fulfill the mission, to complete the mission, even though the next days that came upon him were so hard and terrible. The other point that Brother Russell makes is that fear has been an important component in the human experience. It was important that our Lord Jesus experience it. If he hadn't, then how could Paul have written in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we have been, and yet without sin. How could he have written that if Jesus had never experienced fear? But Jesus shows us the proper response to fear. He prayed to his Heavenly Father. He prayed very, very, very hard. I don't know the right word. But anyway, yeah, he was very earnest in his prayer. The Lord doesn't want us to be fearful Christians. He wants us to be rejoicing Christians. Paul tells us this in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he wants us to be rejoicing Christians, but I think one thing we should address is there are a lot of scriptures about the fear of God. What does that mean? Just an example, Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remaining to enter his rest, any of you would seem to come short of it. What does that mean? Well, you know, this word fear is Strong's number 5199, and it does have more than one meaning. It can mean just a fearful thing, fearful, scary, worldly things, alarming things, but it also means reverence. It means to treat with reverential obedience. It's one of the definitions. There's a big difference between reverential fear and fear that we have of worldly frightening things. And that difference is love. God loves us, and we love him. The great commandment. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 36 and 37. And he said, you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So we love our Heavenly Father, and it is only right that we should reverence him, because he loved us first. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 9. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 9. By this, the love of God has manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, that was the last command that Jesus gave us before he went beyond the veil. John, the 13th chapter, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Jesus is saying that this is how the world around us will know that we are his, if we have love one for another. And John says that it is also how we may know that we are his. This is 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother hath abideth in death. So, in closing, we have been very blessed to be saved from fear ahead of the whole world of mankind. We still have some fears, but to a great, large degree, we've been saved from a lot of the fears that the world has. Jesus said, let's see, is that still up here, my yoke? Yeah, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a blessing that we have from the Lord. It saves us from a lot of fear. There will be nothing to fear for the whole world of mankind in the after the millennial kingdom, actually, when the whole world of mankind is brought in harmony with God. In fact, saved from fear is a very important part of the great restitution of all things mentioned by Peter in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. Because that was part of the restitution. That's a condition that existed before the fall, was this close, intimate relationship between God and his human creation. It says that that Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day. Didn't need an advocate, didn't need a mediator. It was just a close relationship. And after Christ and the church has brought the whole world of mankind back to harmony with God, the whole world of mankind will have that close relationship with God again. They will walk with him in the cool of the day. What a wonderful hope we have. I guess our time is pretty much ended. Let's see. Yeah. So I think I'll end there. Well, just leave you with one more verse. This is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 55. And it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? At the end of the millennium age, when the whole world of mankind is back in harmony with their creator,